Good morning, everyone. So we're going to be finishing 2 Timothy 4 this morning. And I realize not everyone has been here for all the lessons on 2 Timothy, so we'll do some overview and summarizing of what's going on in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 6, one of the central themes of this particular chapter is that Paul is very aware that he's going to be dying soon. So Paul's been in prison before, but it seems like the implication of kind of the bigger picture of Paul's life is when he wrote Philemon and some of the other prison epistles when he was in prison, he concludes the letter to Philemon saying, "Prepare a room for me, for I am confident that I will be able to come to you soon." So Paul seems confident he's going to be released from prison. And the implication seems to be that at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul was in prison, that at some point he got out of prison, had an opportunity to travel preaching the gospel for a period of time before ultimately being taken into prison again, and this time with no promise of physical release, but obviously eternal release with the Lord. And so instead of being discouraged by the conditions of being, by implication of the tone of this letter, fairly isolated in a Roman prison, and probably not in the best physical conditions, Paul's not discouraged at all. And in fact, him being very encouraged in his faith is writing to Timothy in a condition where it seems implied that on some level, Timothy seems to be discouraged or struggling in some way. I don't think the idea of the letter is that Timothy's like drifting from the Lord and falling away or anything like that, but just that Timothy is struggling with a form of weariness and discouragement. And that implication is from chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where Paul begins a letter telling Timothy to fan into flame, to kindle afresh the gift of God that was given to him. He tells him in verse 8, chapter 1, "Don't be ashamed either of the witness of the Lord or of Paul, his prisoner." And he invites him then to join with him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he again exhorts Timothy to suffer hardship with him. So there's a couple of things here. Number one, Paul's goal in this letter seems to be threefold: to refocus Timothy's perspective on the Lord in difficult circumstances, and with Timothy seemingly struggling with difficult emotions about his circumstances. So to refocus his perspective on the Lord, to recharge his zeal for the Lord, and to strengthen his will to choose to suffer. So to choose to live for the Lord and to obey the Lord in a way that will elicit greater suffering and not less, right? So to refocus his perspective on the Lord, to recharge his zeal for the Lord, to strengthen his will, to choose to suffer for the Lord, right? And then in chapter 3, the context of the letter shifts, but know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. So things actually aren't going to get easier. They're actually going to get harder, right? Now, last week we looked at chapter 3, and one of the main things from chapter 3 is how things are going to get more difficult. Some letters written to Christians deal with the fact that things get difficult because of circumstance, because of things just happening to be difficult in a person's life. Things may get more difficult because of persecution. Economically, things might get more difficult. In the New Testament times, as emperors like Nero would come to power, persecution against Christians would become more severe. But that's not really the context of Timothy's situation. So we're going to read chapter 3, 1 through 5 again. And I just want you to remember, Paul is talking about the progressive condition brethren are going to be in, right? So he's not dealing with things in the world generally getting worse and worse. The kind of the nature of the context is the condition of brethren is what is going to make things more difficult for Timothy. Chapter 3, 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power, keep away from such men as these. So what Timothy is supposed to do is not get enveloped or consumed with the examples around him that may be worse and worse. He says later in verse 13, evil men and imposters are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy is going to need to double down on his resolve to serve the Lord. He's going to need to really be careful to double down on his commitment to the Lord and to the truth. And so just last thing by way of introduction, the second thing that I mentioned, one was the refocus, recharge, strengthen. The second thematic thing is, why is this relevant to us? Timothy was an evangelist, and this is a very personal letter written to an evangelist that Paul was close to. So how is this letter relevant for us when so many of these instructions seem very personal for Timothy? And I would argue this, that Paul had become so much like Jesus that what this letter reflects, ultimately, Paul's concerns for Timothy, the nature of those concerns, and even the urgency of those concerns, ultimately is reflective of the nature of Jesus's concerns for you and the urgency of those concerns for you and me as well. So chapter 4:22, one hint at this, that some translations will word this a little bit differently. So he says this in the last verse, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you." So I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible, and the reason it says all of you is because the you there is not an individual you, it is plural. So Paul's even writing under the presumption that ultimately this letter is not just for Timothy. Like, Paul, even writing it, is aware of that as he writes this personal letter. So keep those things in mind. So chapter 4 ends, I think, with a lot of lessons about the importance of doing the Lord's work the Lord's way. So let's get into chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul exhorts Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now again, I want you to read this in the context that Paul is promising Timothy, as difficult as things have already been, in a way that seemingly has discouraged or wearied Timothy, things are only going to get worse, right? So read that, read these exhortations, particularly through that lens. And how do you think about this with the nature of some things Paul says about the need for teaching and really the kind of teaching he's exhorting Timothy to continue in with all of this in view? I want to illustrate it this way. So when I was really young, when I would get sick, there was something that I always thought of as red medicine that my parents would give me when I was sick. I don't remember what the name of that medicine was. My mom and my dad could probably tell me what the name of that medicine was. They're here, and I didn't ask. Yeah, what is it, Dad? It wasn't Cherry Coke. So there's this red medicine that was so disgusting that it would make me gag by drinking it, right? And my parents would work with me. You know, they tried to be patient for a while, but eventually they would nearly force me to drink red medicine when it was needed, like when I had the flu or a high fever. Because inevitably, it was going to make me feel better, even though it was very difficult for me to drink and didn't taste good, right? So my parents recognized something was needed that was unpleasant for me. And truth tests how we see ourselves. God's word, God's instructions are healing in nature. They're not always going to be fun. It's not going to feel good. It's not emotionally compelling. But if we understand that God's instructions are about healing our condition from sin and healing us into the specific image of Christ, that puts difficult things in perspective. Another illustration from my past. When I was 16, I was in an ATV accident that put me in the hospital for 2 weeks. It's 2 weeks, right? I was in the hospital for 2 weeks. I had a collapsed lung. Physically, I was just a total wreck. obviously, I was in the hospital for 2 weeks. It was horrible. I had to do a lot of things in the hospital when I got into that accident that were very painful for me to do, that I did not want to naturally do. Even to get up and walk, to sit in a chair, to take an x-ray was one of the most sickening, painful experiences I've ever experienced in my life. I think it was because of all the drugs I was on and just how bad my body felt. The point is, in that condition, there were things I needed to do that people pushed me to do that were a part of the process of healing. Because if I didn't get up, if I didn't do breathing exercises, which were really difficult, what was going to happen? Was I going to get better? Was I going to improve? Was my body going to heal? So again, sound doctrine tests the way I perceive myself. Sound doctrine is meant to be restoration-oriented, the restoration of our condition. That the purpose of our faith isn't just to do some good moral things. Again, we talked about this last week, that the nature of faith isn't like a math class where we just put the formulas together and we get the right information. Jesus is the embodiment of what fulfilled faith looks like. Jesus is the embodiment of what it looks like to revere the Lord properly. Paul the Apostle is a God-ordained example of what it looks like to really understand the Lord and to understand how motivated a person should be in view of all that the Lord has done, right? So again, the nature of teaching he's going to bring up is appropriate, is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, none of which naturally is compelling or feels good necessarily. And so it's critical to preach the word in view of things in culture or even how things with brethren, if we're not careful, we can, again, naturally kind of lock in to more of a social club atmosphere, and we just like each other a lot, we're familiar with each other, and we end up with a culture that is very different than what God intended. So it's critical to preach the word in season and out of season. That means whether it's well received and it makes sense, whether it's resisted and it's more convicting and it's more difficult to work through, maybe there's more difficult conversations that need to happen, or even if it's outright rejected. The rejection of truth does not diminish its importance. The deviation from truth elevates its importance, right? And I want to point out here, when he says, I solemnly charge you, you can do some searching for yourself, but from my searching, when he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, that is the single most solemn charge in the Bible. It's the single most solemn charge ever given to anyone in the New Testament. Jesus himself never charged anyone with such a solemn charge. You can't read about Paul giving anyone such a solemn charge. He had already charged Paul solemnly, actually, in the past. In 1 Timothy 6:13, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of the Lord. This is even more serious. Why? Because again, chapter 3, verse 1, things are only going to get worse. And Timothy, if you're already struggling with being discouraged, maybe because of the condition of brethren around you or the lack of care for faith around you among brethren, you really need to double down. So again, this charge given to Timothy, which is important for me to take personally as a preacher of the gospel, this is the most serious charge in all of Scripture. And I want you to think again, verse 2. He's told to preach the word, which implies don't preach your opinion, don't preach your preferences, don't preach just parts of the word that are more well-received or popular. Preach all the word, going back to chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So preach the word, preach all of it. Preach it when it's not well-received, preach it when it's rejected. But I want you to think about this. What is appropriate teaching? Should teaching just be in generalities? Like, should it be like a TED Talk where you walk away and you're like, well, that was really interesting. You know, that was just a really interesting sermon. You know, and that's not necessarily bad, but is that the kind of teaching Paul is advocating for here? Just interesting biblical teaching, nice information, you know, feel good, pat you on the back teaching. And this is not to say that we should not draw our greatest encouragement and comfort from Scripture. It's not that there's not a need for very encouraging sermons very comforting sermons. That's not the case. But again, the question is, what kind of teaching is consistent with sound doctrine? Should teaching be impersonal? You know, should we just talk about things generically? Or should it feel like the scriptures are dealing with areas of your life that other people may not know about, things you're sensitive on, things you're maybe emotionally sensitive about, things that you're naturally very guarded about, things that you don't want said out loud? Again, what kind of teaching is verse 2 implying is appropriate for sound doctrine? To reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know, to reprove is the idea of you are commending information strongly. That it may be something you understand, but you really need to hear it again. You need to hear it with some force. Because again, it's not just information. It's what that should lead you to do, right? To rebuke means a very personal correction. Not just correction in a sermon form, and you kind of sit in the audience and you think, oh, I'm not sure who he's talking to, but I sure hope that brother or sister is paying attention so that they get the point, right? That's not the idea of rebuke. It's implicitly personal, right? And then to exhort is also strong. Exhortation is a call to action, and it's a strong call to action that leaves no option for inactivity or being passive. To exhort implies either you're sitting on the sidelines and you need to get up and get involved, or it's you've slowed down and you really need to pick up the pace. Or it's that you're already moving, but you really need to be strongly encouraged that you've got to keep pace. You have to maintain what you're doing for the Lord, right? So again, all of these three categories, reprove, rebuke, exhort, are all strong instructions that involve conviction as the goal, change as the goal, and some kind of personal nature being involved. This letter is a personal letter to Timothy that would be shared. We get to know now forever that Timothy was probably discouraged and weary and needed that addressed. We get to know forever that the Corinthians were tolerating a man involved in embarrassing sexual sin, that there were people who were involved in prostitution in the church in Corinth, that they were taking each other to court. We get to know that forever now. We also get to know in Philippians that two women, Eutychus and Syntyche, were having some kind of conflict that needed to be resolved in the church. It doesn't seem like it was anything abrasively sinful, but now we get to know about Eutychus and Syntyche now. We get to know about Philemon and Onesimus, or Onesiphorus, I can't quite remember which one it was. Every New Testament letter is written to address personal matters relevant to the Christians being written to. Is that appropriate, sound teaching? Should things be addressed from the pulpit that are relevant matters in the church, relevant issues, relevant sins in the church? Should we have conversations together on a more personal level where we deal with what is really going on in your life and deal with it if something in your life really needs to be changed to be more conformed to the truth? Should we deal with that and deal with it frankly and biblically? What is the appropriate way to deal with sound teaching? What does that look like when it's being handled accurately, as Paul told Timothy? Because again, the goal is, if this teaching is not our approach to truth, what we end up with is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And we're naturally kind of pulled in the direction, like when I was in the hospital for 2 weeks, if I don't do the hard things that hurt, then my body's just going to naturally lock into a sickly condition and I'm not going to heal. Sound doctrine is healing and restorative in nature. But for me to abide in that and conform to that means I have to learn to see God's grace in a way where, again, I can productively work through conviction and repentance without drifting or trying to get away from those who are keeping me accountable. And then he mentions at the end of verse 2, with all patience and instruction or teaching. You know, the idea is we're not robots. Like, the way we work and kind of the expectation of teaching isn't that you put in the coin of truth, pull the lever, and then out comes the right response. That's not how it works. And the brethren here have heard me use this as an illustration. I had a sit-down conversation with someone a while ago who ended up going in a bad direction.
And I remember sitting down with them and they kind of chuckled and said, it must be so frustrating that the things you're teaching don't get applied right away like they should. Ironically, he wasn't applying those things like he should have. But I remember thinking, like, that's such a misunderstanding of the human heart and human nature, right? Like, where do you get the expectation, biblically, that it's so easy that I say the thing and then the change happens, right? People don't work like that. How much did Jesus with his disciples have to tackle the same attitude issues through his entire ministry? Things he had addressed and addressed frankly. We need tons of mercy and patience to develop spiritually. That's just how it is. We can't expect, like, hey, we talked about this. Like, why are you still struggling with this? Or I did a sermon on that. Like, you still don't understand that? Again, that's not the nature of the human heart. You know, I mentioned this to that person I talked to, that sermons and Bible classes are equipping in nature. They equip us to work more on those things. They equip us to talk more about those things. They equip us to think more about these things. But it's unreasonable to think that one sermon, one Bible class solves the issue forever. That's not the expectation Timothy is being given either. And then verses 3 through 4, the desire to have your ears tickled is simply, I just want to hear things that are more affirming, right? Like, I'm tired of this rebuking teaching, corrective teaching, exhortive teaching. You know, would you just take it easy, right? You notice he says they will not endure sound doctrine. Do you need to endure things that are easy naturally? Or do you have to endure things where you have to be much more deliberate to think the right way about it, right? So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So the kind of teaching in verse 2, they're not going to have a tolerance for that, and they'll want to heap up for themselves teachers who will be more accommodating, more naturally affirming, aren't going to deal with sin or biblical issues with the right kind of seriousness. And in verse 4, they're ultimately going to turn aside to myths. What is a myth here? I would argue that a myth is something that has religious significance that is of human origin. I think false teaching falls under the category of myth so often, even under the name of the Lord, right? It's like, where did that idea come from? Where did that teaching come from? Did that come from the Bible? Or is that just something someone said a long time ago and then everybody just started accepting, like, I guess this is what we do now in church. And then everybody started doing it. And then now we have a gazillion churches all believing and practicing a gazillion different things to accommodate any possible position you would possibly want to take on anything at all. Or are we just going to go back to the Bible? And are we just going to say, whatever the Bible says about any issue, whatever God says about any particular aspect of worship or function of the church, I'm just going to accept that at face value and trust that God's wisdom is not about accommodating me, and not about meeting my expectations or helping me with what I want to do or how I want things to be done. And so verse 5, because of just the relevance of the reality of the issue of being pulled into a direction that is constantly moving away from the truth, and just the discipline it takes to remain focused on not just the truth itself, but what the truth is meant to do with us, but you be sober in all things. We constantly need to be careful to maintain and renew the mind and mission of Jesus. You know, did a day go by that Jesus was not focused on his mission? Did an interaction pass Jesus by where he wasn't thinking about the bigger purpose of his life and other people's lives as living souls? You know, did Jesus ever loosen his grip on what is true? Did he ever lessen his priority on the truth? You know, and again, some of these things we've talked about in Timothy already. But Timothy and we need to be very careful that we maintain a sober perspective. And again, that's not just about not drinking alcohol. It's about maintaining a critical mind about truth. It's about remembering the Lord, the will of the Lord, bringing the Lord into everything I do, seeking to honor the Lord, being concerned about his will. Timothy's going to need to endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and not just adequately do his ministry, not just show up, not just give lessons to pass the time and, well, this biblical subject seems like it'll do well enough. You know, not be passive in his digging into the word when other people aren't watching him. Timothy needs to fulfill the ministry on the basis of the charge of verse 1. But I would argue again, although this is particular to Timothy, there is a relevance to all of us as well. All of us have work that we need to do, involvement we need to have with each other, carefulness we need to have with the truth, and really we're left with the question is, how serious are we going to take that responsibility? How much are we going to attach the responsibilities of our life to what the Lord has said and who the Lord is? And that leads us to verses 6 through 8, where Paul references his fulfilled ministry in verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I want to bring up again in chapter 3, 1 through 4, there is a lot of love issues, right? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he's talking about the promise of the Lord being for those who love him. And when it says his appearing, that can be taken two ways. It can either be we love the idea of the Lord's return because that means that's the time we will be forever with him. And I do think that fits. But I also think what fits maybe more is we love who the Lord appeared to be. We love everything about the Lord. We love the cross of the Lord. We love everything he taught, every interaction he had. There's nothing about the Lord that we don't dismiss. There's nothing about the Lord that we try to skip over. We don't think about the Gospels as just the lower things of the Bible. And yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know he rose from the dead. I don't really need to read that again. I already read the gospel before. I get it. The Lord's promise is for those who have loved his appearing. And Paul exhibits what a real love for Jesus really looks like when it's developed, when it's fulfilled. What did that do for Paul? Paul's love for Jesus compelled him to pour himself out, verse 6. You know, what Paul says here, I would say, are the most important words a Christian could ever truthfully say. And I think that's the goal. He's blazed a trail for Timothy. He's telling Timothy, what I'm writing to you is not going to make things easier for you. What I'm writing to you is I am exhorting you to serve the Lord, knowing that by serving the Lord more and by choosing that, you are choosing more suffering for yourself, not less. You are choosing more suffering by going down this path. But what does that look like in the end in verses 6 through 8? God's people pour themselves out on the basis of the certainty of the promise. Did you know that God has basically bribed us to serve him with Jesus? You know that fundamentally, do you not want to go to hell? Well, I would not like to go to hell. Would you like to go to heaven forever where there's perfect happiness forever? That sounds pretty nice. Well, he gave his son to pay for that. You don't really have to pay for anything. He's already paid the cost. That's nice. But for Paul, it goes so far beyond that. When you think about the immensity of the Lord, everything that motivates you to do anything is fulfilled in the Lord and his kingdom. Everything that makes you feel happy is fulfilled in the Lord and in his kingdom. Everything that makes you feel accomplished is fulfilled in the Lord and in his people. Everything that gives you peace, everything that gives you a strong sense of identity, everything that makes it feel like you're actually getting something important done, all of those things are fulfilled in the Lord. What Paul is saying is, this is what it looks like to get it. This is what it looks like to have real faith, is to see that it's about pouring yourself out for the Lord because you love him. That in verse 7, the gospel deals with reality, and the reality that we need to mature enough to come to terms with is it's a fight. And that the most important thing about our life is the way that we fight the good fight of faith. It's whether or not we finish the course and keep the faith. Because the reality is, Satan is always trying to dig into our heart, to uproot truth out of our heart, to look for any way to discourage us, to tempt us, to get us to sin, to cause us to drift, no matter how much time, no matter what it is. But what Paul is saying is, it's possible to keep the faith. If you just hold to the Lord and you love him and keep yourself focused. So I would say to know the Lord, again, Paul isn't like pridefully boasting of what he's done. He's illustrating to Timothy a principle of what faith looks like in its proper exemplified form. Faith is not just about information and agreeing with the right things. Those right things are equipping us to be and to live in a way worthy of the Lord. So to know the Lord is to participate in these truths. So are you pouring yourself out? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the course? Are you keeping the faith? And that's the question. Is your faith motivating you to exert yourself for the Lord? Because again, this isn't just about living morally enough to kind of get by in the world, and now I don't feel like actively guilty anymore for any active sin in my life, and I go to church with brethren, so I've got that covered, got, you know, my fellowship down. But again, is that the fulfilled embodiment of faith that Paul is writing about here? You know, is your faith motivating you personally to exert yourself in serving the Lord and his people? And we talked about this last week, that the point isn't that we have to live exactly the life as the Apostle Paul, or that we have to fulfill the ministry exactly as Jesus did it, but in principle, the principle of Paul's faith, that on some level we bring the principle of who Jesus was, the faith that Paul the Apostle had, and we bring that into our lives, whatever they might be, whatever that might look like. So 9 through 22, let's finish the chapter where Paul outlines the nature of what ministry is, and how Paul, at the conclusion of his life, is consumed. He's consumed with the Lord's people while in prison and in isolation. He's consumed with the Lord's work. And he's consumed, as he talked about in verse 8, he's consumed with the glory of the Lord. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. I think the idea is Paul's cell was just very cold. And the scrolls, especially the parchments. The idea is that Paul wants to write more letters and read scripture. Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our words. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Your translation may say, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Be diligent to come before winter, restating what he said in verse 9. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you. Again, where is Paul at the end of his life? Where is Paul when everything about his situation should weary and discourage him? You know, you look at verse 16, at a time seemingly of great need in Paul's life, he doesn't say, yeah, and most people just couldn't handle the pressure that I was under, all deserted me. Wow. Paul's not discouraged. He's not weary. It seems like he's more encouraged than he's ever been before. And he's sharing that now with Timothy. I want you to notice in verse 10 how sad this is. Demas was called a fellow worker in Philemon, verse 24. And here, Demas, having loved the present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I want to think about how Demas, unfortunately, contrasts as an opposite everything that Paul just said and literally everything that Paul said in this letter. And I think it serves as a warning to Timothy and to us. Demas traveled with Paul. He was a coworker of Paul's. You travel with Paul, does that mean you're exempt? You're good forever, right? If you can handle traveling with the Apostle Paul, no problem. Was Judas safe participating in Jesus' ministry? And I'm not trying to imply that, like, faith is unstable and, you know, we can't really have certainty and our ability to stay true to the Lord. The idea is Judas let his heart go. Demas invested his love in a very different place, despite everything Paul would have exemplified. And again, everything Jesus exemplified and taught was defied by Judas and the things that he did in his heart secretly. So we just have to be very, very careful. I think Demas is a very cautionary tale. Be really careful about chapter 3, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I fell away when I was a teenager. And that's because underneath the surface of going to church regularly and participating in church things regularly, under the surface, I was cultivating in actuality a love for the world. And that love for the world grew greater and greater until completely my heart was just gone. So Demas, loving the present world, abandoned Paul. And it's not just that he went away like Cretans and Titus. I don't think the idea of Cretans and Titus is like they loved the world. They left because of a mission, right? Titus and Cretans had a mission in other places. Therefore, they left. Luke is with him. And then verse 14 and 15, this thing about Alexander the coppersmith, which may be the reason in verse 14, or 16, rather. No, it's verse 16. Yes, sorry, I was getting confused with looking at the text there. In verse 16, it may be that Alexander's way with words may have really not made things look good for Paul's position and where Paul stood. You know, some people just have a silver tongue. And by that, I mean some people are really gifted arguers. I've studied with people where literally no matter what I say, no matter what I point to in the Bible, I've had people laugh at me and say, "You really believe that?" I've had people make things sound ridiculous that aren't ridiculous at all. I had someone recently in a Bible study, we were talking about biblical authority, and I went to Leviticus 10 just to kind of walk us through what's the lesson from Nadab and Abihu. After we studied that, he laughed and said, "So you're saying I should drop dead?" I was like, no. What I'm saying is we should learn a lesson here. And he laughed again and he said, "You're saying I should drop dead." We stopped studying after that. There are some people, they'll debate scripture, they'll talk to you about it. Just because someone will argue and talk with you does not itself make it productive. You know, there's a time, actually, to not only stop a conversation, to stop an ongoing study. I would even go so far as to say there's a time to avoid someone because their attitude is so hostile to the truth and they have such a way with words to just twist everything against you, no matter what it is, no matter what you say, no matter how plain it is in the Bible, where they have such a bad attitude. It is only going to hurt you to progress any further in talking with them. That's Alexander the coppersmith. There are not many people Paul says this about where, hey, I tried to talk to this guy and he only did me harm. Timothy, do yourself a favor. Why don't you just go ahead and just outright avoid that guy, right? And you look in verse 15 or 14, the Lord will award him according to his deeds. Notice the contrast to brethren in verse 16. Paul says, God's going to take care of this guy, right? You and I, we don't need to like force ourselves on him or argue heatedly. You know what? God's going to take care of that. But in verse 16, his attitude towards brethren, may it not be counted against them. I want to be careful saying this, right? Because I'm not saying once saved, always saved. But I think what God is trying to highlight in the Apostle Paul's example is if we have this heart and this attitude, there's a sense where you become impenetrable. I mean, what could cause Paul to be discouraged with an attitude like this? Brethren abandon him completely, and he says, you know what? God forgive them. Or he's in a prison cell and he's still thinking about the Lord's work and encouraging the Lord's people. You know, where he's vulnerable and needs help and he says, you know what? Even when everyone failed me, not only do I not hold that against them, the Lord strengthened me, and that was enough. How do you pull someone like that away from the Lord? You can't. You just can't. Why is the Apostle Paul's example so important? Because what God is highlighting through the Apostle Paul is what Jesus can really do when we really love him and commit to him completely. You can truly be safe from the greatest dangers we face in our reality. And it just depends on whether or not we're going to listen, follow, submit, and surrender. To have this perspective is truly to be free. You know, Paul is in a prison cell in isolation. Obviously, he references other brethren who would have come to visit him, but the kind of prison Paul would have been in Rome would have been a miserable place to be. Paul may have been one of the most free people on planet Earth at the time he wrote this. He's not shackled by worldly concerns, bitterness, resentment. He's not shackled by sin in his life or an attitude of discouragement. Paul is free from every shackle that could bind a person to this life in the wrong way. When Paul said these things, he was truly free. And that's where we'll end the lesson. God help us to apply these things as Timothy did, where Timothy would no longer have access to Paul's living example after his passing, but with the scripture written, the form of Paul's example could stay with Timothy and stay with us to motivate us to serve the Lord in a manner worthy. So the question I leave you with at the end of 2 Timothy is Jesus to you what Jesus was to the Apostle Paul? And does your view of Jesus motivate you to act as Paul was compelling Timothy to act? If you'll pray with me,